Well, I kind of warned you last week that we were going to get into the issue that Paul raised when he said that in verse 4, he knew the brethren, beloved of God, their election. And so this evening we're going to start on this. I realize that election has been on occasion a hot topic with a lot of heat and little light, a lot of that kind of thing. So I want us to give some careful thought to two issues in relation to Paul's knowledge of their election of God. And that is, what is it? And secondly, why did he tell them about it? What's his point? I mean, if you around very many people very long, sooner or later you're going to run into an issue of election. And it's kind of like the guy at the coffee shop. I was having a cup of coffee with a friend that was in our church, and this was a long time ago, but we were talking about Ephesians 1 and predestination, election, and all that kind of stuff. And this fellow worker of my friend came up and asked if we minded if he sat with us. And we said, no. And he said, what you doing? He said, we're talking about predestination and election. And he said, oh, I don't even pay any attention to that. And I said, well, that's fine for you. You're not a pastor. You don't have to deal with the text. You can just go on your way and ignore it if you want to. You don't have to teach anybody anything about it. And that's kind of the way it is. People have all kinds of thinking about what Paul was talking about here when he said that he was praying for them in relation to their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and his prayers were being made in the presence of God, our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. So this issue of knowing God's choice of these people in the first place sounds kind of radical. I didn't know the book was posted anywhere. How did he know their election? And what did he know? What was this election thing? And why did he tell them that? And so we're going to start the study tonight. We're not going to finish it tonight. But I do want us to be aware that if the Bible addresses a topic, we need to deal with it. Just because it's God's Word. He says things that he wants us to understand, and he wants us to understand it properly. And if you go on any of these social websites that have to do with Bible studies and stuff, you wouldn't believe the amount of heat, smoke coming out of people's ears over this particular topic. And when the day's done, they haven't accomplished anything with all that hostility and anger and whatever. So that's the way I want to approach it. I realize that it is and has been on occasion an issue, even in the churches of Camp Pearl Ministries. The first thing that I want us to think about is why or what he means when he says knowing. Because we all know that God hasn't passed out the book that has the names. You remember our study in Revelation when we were talking about the Book of Life and how there are certain people in Revelation 17 that are being subjected to the stresses of being threatened with having their heads cut off because they won't bow to the Antichrist. And he's threatening to use a guillotine on them, and they're having to decide what they really believe. And it says in Revelation 17:8 that the whole world wondered after the beast, except those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. So that text point blankly tells us that there's a book with names written in it that have been there since the foundation of the world. And it's the fact that they're there in that book that gives them that, now they haven't seen the book, but God knows his people. And so when they come face to face with this issue of, am I going to walk up to that guillotine and put my head on the chopping block and let them cut my head off when all I got to do is say, okay, I'll bow my knee to you. I'll take your mark on my right hand or on my forehead. Because that's the choice. And most of us American believers have never faced a situation like that because we, in the religious realm, we've had it pretty cozy for 400 years or better. And as a consequence, what we're looking at is, where do these people get the courage to do that? I heard a story about a guy that was a pastor of a church in one of these countries that had, I don't know, communists or Muslim or some, but there was pressure being put on him because he was the pastor, and so they arrested him one day and took him to jail, and they told him that he had to renounce Christ, and he said, "I'm not going to do that." And they said, "Well, we're going to put a circle on the wall right over there, and you're going to stand there with your nose in that circle until you deny him." So he walked over there and put his nose in the circle, and he stood there for hours. His knees, and I mean, his legs started cramping and it hurt. And finally, they beat him up some, took him back to his cell. And the next morning, they come to get him again. Same thing. Well, after about a week of that, he said, "I'm not going to stand there with my nose in that circle. You just do whatever you have to do." And they let him go. And the moral of that story is, tell them on the first day. I mean, if they're really going to kill you or whatever, they'll delight in torturing you. But if you're willing to die for Jesus, just tell them. It's going right ahead. Isn't the resurrection of Jesus supposed to be the foundation of our belief, of our faith, that we're going to be with the Lord as soon as they get through doing whatever it is they're going to do to us? And then, at some later point, Jesus is going to raise our bodies from the dead and reunite us with a glorified body, and we're going to have it made in the shade. You talk about winning a $1.2 billion lottery. That's just pittance in terms of our inheritance. It's nothing. It's nothing. So I tell you that to say this. Paul had a reason for talking about this issue because of the situation that he knew that they were facing. And I want us to think about how he says, or how he can say, that he knows their election or God's choice of them. How can he say that? Well, of the 16 references in this letter to the kind of knowledge that he's talking about, 12 of them are "you know" statements. Like verse 1 of chapter 2, "For you yourselves know." And 12 times in this letter he says something about them knowing something. But in this text, he's the one who knows. But the issues of the knowing are critical in our thinking, because the kind of knowing that Paul is referring to is a comprehensive grasp that covers a pretty big territory of knowledge of the details of the things that are said to be known. It's kind of like somebody who's gone to college and taken a whole lot of math classes, and somebody says, "Well, you know math." Well, that kind of knowledge has come out of your experience in the classroom. That's experiential knowledge. But when Paul uses this term, he's talking about a general knowledge that pretty much everybody has in terms of the kind of knowledge it is. It's a comprehensive grasp, but it's rooted in one thing, and that is logical thinking. It's not rooted in experience. When a person has an experience, goes through an experience, the outcome of that is their experience gives them a certain kind of knowledge. This is actually the word, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but this is actually the word that when it says a man knew his wife, she got pregnant. It's that kind of an intimacy experience of a person where you get to know everything about them, basically. And that's not rational. That's experiential. In fact, some of the things that you find out on an experiential base end up not being very rational at all. And that's a problem. Because rational thought is the kind that follows the laws of reason and logic, and it's built off of the rules of logic, where you use reason to make a point. The flaw with that is in what we call it's the kind of thing that builds theology not from what the Bible says, but from the reasoning of men about what the Bible says. There is a doctrine, for example, that Jesus only died for these people that are elect. Well, stop and think about that. If Jesus only died for those that are elect, how come the Bible doesn't say that? How come the Bible says in John 3:16 that Christ came and the Father gave him so that those who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life? Can you even say that to anybody if you believe that Christ only died for the elect? Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Now, he wrote that letter to a group of people in a church in Corinth, and he didn't have a clue as to which ones were elect and which ones might not be. So, could he say to them in a group, Christ died for our sins? Nope, because he doesn't know if they're elect or not. And he can't tell them Christ died for their sins if they're not elect, if that's what he believes. So then the question becomes, what kind of rationale is it that men in their reasoning have come up with that causes them to say something like that? That Christ died only for the chosen of God. Well, they get into American jurisprudence and double jeopardy and all kinds of stuff. But basically, it's just philosophical. It has nothing to do with what the Bible says. And that's the danger of rational thought, of knowledge built off of rationality. But it's inescapable. Even when we open the book and read the words, our minds go into a reasoning mode. This word means this, and this word means this, so he must mean this, and that's all in our heads. This is not experience. This is just interacting with the truth of the Bible and other ways. So when he said that he knew of their election, he was saying that he didn't have an experiential basis for that, but he did have a generally large knowledge of something that was rooted in rational deductions concerning them. Well, what were they? Well, look at it. It says, your work of the faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope, because those are the things that he knows about them. And in verse 5, he says, our gospel didn't come to you only, but also in the power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we were among you. And what he's saying is, look, I know that you are of this category of people, the elect that God has chosen, simply because of your response to the gospel. That's how he knows. How many people would be heavily invested in the work of the faith, the labor of the love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ if they weren't believers? I mean, they might profess to be. Well, there is a flaw in Paul's rationality in the terms of this idea of knowing who's elect and who's not, because you can't. I mean, you can say, based on the fact that you are doing this and this and this and this and this, and these are all the functions of people who are seriously believing, that you know that they're saved. And Paul will actually say about people that they have been saved. But we all know that the letter to the church in Smyrna or Sardis, one of those two, I always get the S words or the S num. But anyway, the guy that was the pastor, Jesus said, I know you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. Well, he was the pastor of the church. Everybody thought he was a believer, but he knew he wasn't, and Jesus knew he wasn't. That's what the summons was all about. Paul admitted the difficulty that is caused by trying to decide who's saved on the basis of their performance. But it says, the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows them that are his. And he said that on the basis of the fact that he was writing to Timothy about some problematical issues and people in the church. And so he was saying, yeah, it's a problem trying to figure out who's trustworthy and who's not. I mean, you have to make decisions on the basis of what you're seeing as to whether you're going to trust the person's profession of faith or not. You have to. The church is responsible for choosing deacons and elders and pastors and teachers. Well, how are you going to make that decision if you can't make a decision about whether you really think that person's trustworthy in his profession of faith? Well, you can't. The case, though, in this text is First of all, what was he saying about knowing their election, and why did he say that? And those are the questions I want you to be bouncing around in your head as we go through this, because Paul is claiming on a logical basis that they are elect of God simply because of their commitments to all of the characteristics of the person that's been born of God. They're working with the work of faith and labor of love and steadfast of hope. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that a person makes a profession of faith and doesn't do anything. They don't get involved in the labor of love or the work of faith or even being steadfast. And we can't say they're not elect. We can't say it on the basis of their performance, because that's not how you get to be saved. It's not your performance that saves you. It's your faith in the performance of Jesus. And a lot of times that dividing line will actually make a slice on who you're going to accept as a person of true faith. So that's the issue. I think he is saying, in effect, I'm trusting that your decisions have been valid because of the way you've carried on since then. And that's validated as he goes into the letter and says that he couldn't come and see them, so he had to send Timothy because he had to find out if they were still going forward in their faith. And Timothy came back and said, yeah, they're going great. And that made Paul's day. But that was what he was arguing, that he could tell that their relationship with God was legitimate because of the way they were behaving. And that's generally okay, but it's not always okay. Yes, so he's calling for the characteristics to start showing up. Okay, so that's what he's actually claiming, is he's relatively confident that they are the elect of God. Now, that brings us to the question, what's he talking about? What is this election thing? Well, we've already prejudiced the case a little bit by talking about a book that has names written in it from the foundation of the world. That's part of this election issue. But also, I want us to think about the way Paul uses this term. This word that's translated your choice, or God's choice of you, his election of you. It's only used, this particular word, though the verb for elect and perhaps the adjective are also used. But in this case, this word is used 7 times in the New Testament. And the first one is in Acts 9:15. Okay? What's going on in Acts 9:15? Well, Acts 9 is the chapter of Paul's, Saul of Tarsus's conversion on the road to Damascus. You all know this story. If you could put yourself just a little, for a little bit, in an emotional experience of what happened to Saul of Tarsus as he was on his road to Damascus. Because at noon, or thereabout, this brilliant light shone from heaven, and it was, in effect, the Shekinah glory of God. Okay? Well, out of that light and cloud, whatever, the voice came, Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you know I've made light of that on multiple occasions here. Because Paul said, well, or Saul said, who are you, Lord? Well, who have you been persecuting? I mean, you know, Paul was caught by the event of the light and the voice from heaven. And he recognized that the Shekinah represented the presence of God, and he was hearing the voice of God. And he also was blinded by the experience. So when he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, Saul of Tarsus had an extremely difficult crisis of heart and mind and soul and spirit, because he had been totally consumed with trying to stamp out faith in Jesus of Nazareth. He had been totally committed to doing that because he saw that as his way to gain the reputation that he wanted in Israel as the lead teacher for the nation. That's what he was after. And he saw the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem and in Damascus and so on, as a way to climb that ladder, to be known as the most zealous Pharisee that we have in our whole group here, is this Saul of Tarsus. Well, when he heard Jesus say, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting," what did he think? How could I have been so wrong so long? I mean, what he's saying is, I've been persecuting the person that is responsible for my existence. And he's got no way to deny it, not experientially. He's covered by the Shekinah glory, and the sound is coming into his ears out of heaven. So in Acts 9:15, we have a fast forward. Saul has been in Damascus now, I think, 3 days, fasting, praying, wondering how long. I'm a student of the Old Testament. I'm a student of the text of Scripture. I know the Bible forward and backward. How could I have been so wrong as to miss all of the signs that Jesus was the Christ? How could I? Well, that's the kind of wrestling he had to do. So, after about 3 days of that prayer and fasting, the Lord told Ananias, a disciple who lived there in Damascus, to go to a street. He said, in the name of it, Straight. That'd be a good street to go live on, a straight street. And go to the house of Judas and ask for Saul of Tarsus. So Ananias said, I don't think so. Now he was having a vision, and he knew he was talking to the Lord, but the Shekinah and the pressure and the guilt weren't there for Ananias. He was a believer. But he was afraid of Saul of Tarsus, and he did not want to get within the straight street or any other street of it, anywhere close to him, because of his rabid persecution of those who professed faith in the Lord Jesus. So the Lord's response was to tell Ananias to do as he was told. Do it. Saul of Tarsus is a chosen and elect vessel unto me. And he is going to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And this choice of Saul of Tarsus was of a man who was to suffer, Jesus says, suffer for my name's sake, and a great number of serious difficulties. That's what he told Ananias that he was going to tell Saul. Not Ananias wasn't going to tell him, but Jesus was going to inform him that he was going to suffer all these things for his sake. So, the choice was of the man writing this letter, 1 Thessalonians. He was the elect man. He had, according to chapter 2 of this letter, verse 2, already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, and you know, the first missionary journey was stoned to death and came out of it at the trash heap, came back to life. He was beaten and thrown in jail and all those kind of things, and that was what Jesus said was going to happen. And so the point of that text in Acts 9 is that God deliberately and decisively confronted Saul of Tarsus and totally disrupted his thinking, totally disrupted his commitments, totally disrupted his entire life as it was to develop. And it was rooted in the fact that Saul of Tarsus is a chosen vessel of mine.
Do you think that is when Christ received it, when Paul received his personal call to salvation?
I don't know.
When he was confronted on the road to Damascus.
I don't know that he was called particularly, except by the event itself. There wasn't any. What choice did he have?
Well, I don't understand, but he had a minor change at that time.
Oh, absolutely. I'm sure that repentance fell on him like a ton of bricks, because he had been doing what he thought was the will of God, and it turned out that he was serving the devil the whole time. That had to have humbled him down to nothing. And yet, he had this voice from heaven telling him who he was. And so, at that point, Saul of Tarsus recognized the issue of repentance, which is the changing of your attitude toward Jesus of Nazareth. And that's part of the whole idea. But I want you to notice that the issue here was that this choice was initially God's choice, and it was made because God intended for the Gentiles and the kings and the people of Israel to hear the gospel of Jesus from the lips of a man who was of all men totally disqualified to be in possession of such a faith treasure. So that he wrote the majority of the letters of the New Testament and began and became the go-to guy for the truth about Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, the Lord made him what he is longing to be. He wanted to be the lead teacher of Israel, and he ended up writing the Bible for the whole church for the next 2,000 years. So, I mean, the Lord did require him to suffer and be treated shamefully and all that, but the reward was well worth it for Paul. But I want you to notice what Paul says about himself in that regard in 1 Timothy 1. According to 1 Timothy 1, Paul said in verses 15 and 16, "It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all," or chief, as the King James says it, "and for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Now, do you notice what he said there? Jesus did not summon him and send him on all this stuff for Paul. He did it for all those people that Paul's life was going to touch as he preached the gospel of Jesus as a sinner, the chief of sinners. So when Paul went into these towns and preached the gospel, he did so as a man extraordinarily humbled by God and manifested that humility in the way that he dealt with the people that he came in contact with. So in 1 Timothy, Paul just lays it out there. God elected me and he drew me into the salvation that Christ Jesus came to provide, and he did this not for my sake, but in order that in me all those other people would be able to benefit by faith in the gospel. So even from that point, Paul, of course, 1 Timothy was a little bit late in Paul's ministry life, but Paul understood something there, that we don't live for ourselves. And even our salvation from God is not for ourselves. It's supposed to be able to be useful to God for other people. And I think this is one of the saddest realities of what has become in lots of places simply the kind of thing that happens when you go to a great big stadium and you watch two teams fight and you sit in the thing and observe it. That's kind of the way people look at Christianity now. I'm blessed and I'm going to watch them do all the work. And it's sad that it's that way. But the point is, Paul recognized that this whole issue of being an elect vessel of God for the sake of others was not something to boast about. It was something to be humiliated and humbled by, because if the truth be known, I don't think there's any name in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world that's there just because the person needed to be saved. I think it's there because they're being useful to God and his plans would reach others. We don't live for ourselves. We live for him, and he lives through us for others. And so that's the whole point. And I think that when we start arguing violently with lots of heat over whether there is such a thing as election or not, one of the things that they're not arguing about is why. Why did he mention their election? And according to Paul's own words, his election was for other people. So I think it would be really, really healthy for all of us as we struggle with the issues of some of these concepts to remember that we're not here for ourselves. We never have been. It was never God's intention for us to live the selfish lives that we've lived up until the point where we came into a healthy relationship with God through faith in Christ. Paul, even in the book of Galatians, worked it all the way back to God who separated me from my mother's womb and then waited about 30 years to reveal Jesus to him. Why? What was he doing in those 30 years as he was growing up? He was learning the Bible. He was learning the Old Testament scriptures. he didn't understand them properly, but he knew it. I bet you that you could have quoted any text in any of the Old Testament and Saul of Tarsus could tell you where to go to look for it, if they had chapters and verses or whatever. But he was that knowledgeable. But the problem was, he had interpreted it falsely. And when Jesus took him out in the wilderness there, or in Arabia there, in, as the book of Galatians says, right after his experience in Damascus, he straightened out the kinks in the understanding. And all of a sudden, here he had a man who was thoroughly schooled in all of the theology, both of Israel and of God, so that he knew how to oppose the theology of Israel and represent the theology of God. And he wrote most of our New Testament. Think this way. Jesus called 12 men to be his apostles. One of them he called on purpose because he was a devil from the beginning, but there was a reason for that. But 11 of those men, plus the guy who took Judas's place after Judas hung himself, none of those guys were God's choice for writing the most of the New Testament. I mean, Matthew wrote a book. Luke and Mark weren't even there. John wrote John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. And Peter wrote a couple of books. But James, the book of James, was written by the Lord's half-brother. He wasn't even a believer until after Jesus was raised from the dead. So my point is this. God always knows exactly what he's doing, and he does it with omniscient wisdom. And we sit here and wonder about a lot of that simply because of the limitations on our own thinking. We're going to go through the rest of these six texts on election in the New Testament. But I wanted us to start from Paul because he's the guy who's writing it. And he has his understanding of election as a basis for enormous humility. I don't know about y'all, but I wasn't looking for God when he found me. And I wonder, as I look back over my whole life, why I should be privileged enough to be one of his chosen vessels. I didn't do anything to earn that. I haven't done anything since to earn it. It's just that if I'd have been born in Timbuktu, I would have never heard of Jesus. I would have died and been lost. But I wasn't. Okay?